Okay, just by way of review, when was Corinthians written? When was Romans written? From where? 758 from?
Corinth.
Okay, and if you had to put one liner for the theme of this gospel, of this letter, what would it be?
It's justification by faith in Jesus Christ.
Okay, justification by faith through Jesus Christ. C3. I asked you to go through and take a look at why Paul longed to visit the brethren in Rome, starting in verse 11. What did you come up with?
So he may be encouraged and to encourage them.
Okay, he may be encouraged to encourage them. That was it?
They may be established.
They may be established.
They might impart some spiritual gift to them.
Some spiritual gift.
Obtain some fruit.
Okay. And fruit. So four items delineated there. Okay. What's the spiritual gift he talks about?
The other three?
Actually, I thought it was an encouragement and everything, too. Not lay his hands on them so that they could prophesy.
Okay. Could they prophesy?
Don't know. Probably.
Whatever it was for their strengthening.
Romans 12:6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us to exercise them accordingly, of prophecy according to the proportion of faith. That doesn't absolutely say they did, but likely they did based on the way that said, at least had some. The statement of the other three, what's the spiritual gift? I think that's the way it was stated. The other three, I think, is probably a valid way of looking at this. look over in Romans 16:25. Remember, we talk about bookends, and here's another one of the outside of the bookend. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. What was the purpose of the spiritual gift? If you take, and I do, the first that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, and then the next three really are expanding on that. What's the purpose of that spiritual gift? This verse describes, at least here, One of the things that Paul hoped to do, and that was establish them through the gospel, right? Go back to the other, back to chapter 1, spiritual gift. What spiritual gift will do all these things?
The gospel.
The word, yeah. And so, you know, this is really a way of looking at what Paul is describing as far as why was he anxious to come see them, okay? Talks about a fruit. There to be to impart some spiritual gift for these three things, one of which is to obtain fruit among you. What kind of fruit?
Spiritual fruit.
Okay, but what does that mean practically?
Growth.
New conversions.
Could be new conversions. Could be their strengthening. We're going to see, of course, all through this letter, we're going to see Paul. As he makes several points in the letter, obviously, one of which we're entering into the section where he's going to drive home the point that all men have sinned. For the first 11 chapters, really, once he's established the fact that all men sin, he's really dealing with largely with the Jewish view of salvation by works or by the law, as opposed to salvation by faith through the gospel. So the spiritual fruit he would leave contextually, believe in the book, is one, obedience to the faith. But what does that mean? It could mean new converts. It could mean strengthening those among the Christians as well. Okay? I asked you what sense would be under obligation. The verse says that he was under obligation to both Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, in verse 14. What sense would Paul be under obligation?
Wasn't that apostle.
He was an apostle. That'd be one reason, wouldn't it? Because he was commissioned by Christ.
He was employed by Christ to do that very thing.
That very thing. Look over in, oops, from the page you passed. Look over in 1 Timothy 1, 12. The fact that he was the fact that he was an apostle is a valid point and true, and a reason for him to be under obligation. 1 Timothy 1:12 says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. One, he was an apostle, so he was under obligation in that sense, primarily. But there's another sense in which he was under obligation that you and I share, really. And that is mercy been shown to us. And we enjoy the benefits and the blessings of being in Christ. And so we too, in a sense, really should be feeling and sharing an obligation or a debt to others as well to teach. And so Paul, certainly, as being a chosen apostle, that would be the primary way in which I think he was talking about here, being under obligation. Okay, over to anything on that before we move into lesson three?
Just a question.
Yeah.
Paul, we were saying that he wanted to visit them to establish them. It was pretty obvious that they were a pretty strong church. They're already pretty established, so I guess it's just to establish them more. I mean, this is not a new church.
Ephesians I'm looking for. I'll never put my finger on it, even though I'd like to. Suppose Ephesians, where he makes the point of excel, even though they were. Well, Thessalonians, thank you. Sorry? Well, y'all, if y'all can find it, fine.
1 Thessalonians 4:10.
Mm-hmm. Right. Excel still more. And you go through, and this is true in any of his epistles, really. It isn't a question of being, once the gospel comes, that's it. Right? It is the impact the gospel can have, the word of God can have, on establishing and continuing to cause growth. That's really what I think Paul is after. You look at some of the stuff he writes in this very book, it isn't the kind of stuff you're going to drop on somebody that's a brand new Christian. It is stuff to establish them in the foundation of truth, that truth being salvation by faith.
Did Paul have a thing like he didn't like to go a lot of places where the church had been established, but he broke a new ground? Would he be the first apostle that visited Rome?
First I know about.
Me too. So anyway, don't you think that he was seeing just how grounded they were, and so if they were lacking some things, as an apostle, he could provide them?
He certainly could. The thing about it, remember, he says a couple places about how their faith is, and their obedience is known, has been known for years. So they're even at that, and it's not to say he can't do that. He clearly can do that. Yeah. And you see that in what he writes here. It's not Pavlov. It's me. And certainly what he would go there and do, he could, with the word, I mean, as far as establishing them, he can strengthen them. There's no question about that. But what's interesting about this, too, is the other side. If here's an apostle, what's he say? What's one of the other reasons he gives? We talked about it. That he might be encouraged by their faith. I mean, here's an apostle, crying out loud. And yet he's going to gain by being in their presence. It's consistent with Paul throughout. All right? Okay, anything else?
You know, he mentions there in Romans 12 that, not to be conformed to this world, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, so it was like you were saying, he's going to come to establish, you know, yes, they were Christians and they had, and their faith was renowned, but you know, they needed to keep on being
renewed. There are problems. You look in chapter 12, you know, there's a section there about the one another. And when we get there, we'll talk about it. But that one another, I think you all have heard this plenty of times. The one another he's talking about, and those problems he's talking about, aren't talking about one another with them, with the world. He's talking about them with each other. And they were not, you know, there was room for improvement. He secluded out of that.
In 1:11.
Sorry?
He says that in 1:11. The word established is strengthened. Strength
there. Yeah, good
point. They can be more strength.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, it isn't established as in walking into a new church or a new area and creating a church there. Okay? Verse 16 and 17, what we've called at least the theme verses for the book of Romans. And he gives some reasons why he was eager. He says, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. What are the reasons he given? I gave you some hint about that. Kind of obvious, but what do you see? List them all.
Not ashamed of the gospel.
Not ashamed.
It's the power of God.
Power of God's salvation.
For everyone who believes. In the gospel, God's righteousness to save man is revealed.
Okay, just simply, there's four things listed. I'm going to get you down to the fourth one, which you may not think about or look at this way as the gospel. But, you know, he's not ashamed. It's power of God and salvation. For the, within it is the righteousness of God. In verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So why not preach it? I mean, why shouldn't he preach it? Shouldn't he preach it for that reason? Fourth one's in verse 18, for the wrath of God, etc. Four reasons given why, I think, four primary reasons why it's given, why he gives, that he gives, as far as why he preaches. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. He makes the point that he has no shame. I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. That phraseology, I know y'all love this. I love being able to say these words. Taponosis is what this is. It's a figure of speech where you lessen a thing in order to elevate it. It's kind of like in our case saying about somebody, he's no fool. What it really means is he's very wise. And here's Paul saying, I'm not ashamed. It isn't simply that he wasn't ashamed. It's really what he's saying is, I'm proud, I'm anxious, I'm glad to be able to preach the gospel. And that was really where his attitude was. And you see that in where his action was. You see that all through his life, every chance he had. And taking the other side of it, of course, there's ample opportunity for Paul for a man to be ashamed, to be a coward, if you like. But here's a man that persecuted Christians. Here's a man that was a Jew and held in high esteem. He's turned his back on his Jewish brethren. That's clear from this book. He hasn't done that, but rather he's turned his back on salvation by the law, certainly. And you think about that. People who make a change in their life, some people might be a little timid about it. You know, carrying on. Just, you know, I've made my decision and I'll go off and live with my decision, won't do anything with that. That wasn't Paul's way. And on the other side is he beat the Christians around the ears, and yet he's not afraid to show by his own words that he was wrong. And he's prepared to preach the very thing that he was persecuting them about. So even from the standpoint of just the human aspect of this, you know, you see in Paul a man that had every reason in human terms to go hide in the corner, but chose not to do that when he was confronted by Jesus and given the charge. Looking very in 2 Timothy 1. Look at verse 3. It'd be better if I get 2 Timothy, I guess. 2 Timothy 1, 8 makes this point. He writes to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now it's been revealed in the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul had a faith, Paul had a hope, and that's what he read about. And so his message, everywhere he went, is, "I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel because of what it is." B. Ask you to be one. Ask you to find the Gospels by scriptures other than Romans. And you, there are a multitude of ways you can do this. I'll listen for a few. There's some classic texts you can use that sort of summarize it. Whole books you can use. Whatever you choose. How'd y'all answer that?
I use the book of the Gospel of Mark. And it starts with this in the beginning, and this is the beginning of the Gospel.
Right.
And he says, go preach the Gospel. And then most people don't realize, well, then he tells you what the Gospel is. He has been baptized, so I use Mark 16:16.
Okay, so you got a front and a back. You got another one of these bookends of the book. Well, that's that one. That's a good one. Of course, the Gospel of Mark itself is what we call it, Gospel of Mark.
I used Acts. I just go down 2 and 13, but, you know, okay. Talk through it.
Okay.
But Acts 2 actually tells the gospel, and Acts 13 does.
Okay.
1 Corinthians 15.
Okay. All right. Anybody do 1 Timothy 3? Another good one. 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. My common confession, just verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Okay, so the gospel, the gospel is going to be stated in this book over and over again. Obviously, we find it in other places as well. Let's see, as we looked at the first chapter here in this verse 16-17, says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." I ask you to mark the words of righteousness in this. What's the gospel? I jumped ahead of myself. What's the gospel called here? Says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And that's probably a bad question. What's the next verse? "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and the salvation." The book of Romans, but Paul's going to lead up to one of the climaxes in the book, that is Romans 3:23. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's where he's headed early on. As he describes, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So here you are, these people, and which include all of us, which he's going to describe, the condition he's going to describe of all men of sin. There is no salvation for those men in the absence of what God has chosen to do. And the gospel is God's means by which he's going to accomplish that. When he talks about the power of the gospel, I'm sorry, the power of God, what is that? I've heard this. saying your own words, maybe saying your own words, and he describes the gospel of the power of God. What's he really saying?
It is the agent through which God brings men to be right with him again.
Okay, so it is the means. I mean, that's really what's being said. It's not, I mean, God's got all kinds of power. But this is the power of God here. But it is the means by which God is chosen to bring about salvation to mankind. And that's and Paul will talk about in other places, 1 Corinthians 1 is another place where he talks about that idea as well. And so God's chosen this way. He has not chosen, and Paul's going to make this point clear, abundantly clear, he has not chosen to bring about man's salvation by law, by the old law, by circumcision, by works. None of those. He's chosen to bring about by the gospel, the justifying man through faith, which we're going to talk about. And I guess one of the things in this life that we run into is there are a lot of descriptions about how man can achieve, and it's not necessarily being saved. We may not even acknowledge the fact of sin, but achieving some other state, some elevated state, whether whether it's coming out of Buddhist or Hinduism or New Age movement or whatever it is, or atheism, humanism, but in no uncertain terms, Paul will point out that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is through Jesus' death that mankind will be saved from the very sins that he's going to demonstrate to mankind.
What he states is it's the only power.
It is the only.
That's only.
Yeah. One. We'll only be saved through Jesus. No other way. Good, Rocky.
I just want to know what you think about this word power. You know, power can be looked at in two senses. One, power in terms of strength, God's creation, God's power, but also can be from one of authority. I think this is what it's talking about. It's his authority, who he is, being able to grant this.
It's his inherent, omnipotent power, if you like, and to be able to bring about salvation. So it is not a strength thing, an authority thing. He's right. Not who he is.
Would you think if that's the case, I believe, think it is, that he would find some way to make sure that that knowledge and that stay consistent through all time and be preserved through all time?
Yeah. I think it has.
You had this with the Mormons.
Oh, you have a certain sensitivity right now, huh?
Well, that's an important corollary, because if think about that. If you say, "Well, this is the vehicle, the mechanism by where God saves man," but then it just goes away somehow. Well, that's ridiculous. That's a good
right.
point, Jim.
Right. Oh, this is God's doing.
Yeah,
not man's.
Right. And just to build on that, it violates who God is. If that's the case, then how can God be a just God and a loving God? He doesn't make sure that everyone understands what the law is and what's how to be saved. And get the Holy Spirit his role and all purpose.
The record is left.
And it even speaks to those like one of my uncles who doesn't believe that the Word of God is today as it was, in the time of Christ. That problems have come down, through the translations and then everything like that. That you can't depend on it. And of course, that's his way of getting around doctrine.
Right.
But that speaks to God not having the power to keep his word true.
Get him to identify those that are watered down. So,
okay. Question four.
Sorry to get off.
Sorry, I'm going to keep trying to get us back on because I know we got a lot to cover. Question four, based on the text, how the gospel is benefit secured? That's an easy one. Through faith. And then it goes on for us to use that as application. Next question, that's obvious as well, Jews and Gentiles alike. Remember, we in fact, chapter 2, verse 11, there is no partiality with God. He makes a point later. He makes a point over and over. Here he makes it early on. This gospel is for all mankind. Remember, we talked about one of the ways I stated this, if I can even remember it myself, is God in justice holds all men accountable for their sin, showing all men sin, and proposes to save all men through Jesus Christ, the gospel. And here we see that, again, the gospel is described by Paul in terms of his preaching it, and who it's available to. It's available to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. Number six, I hope you did this. And the reason I hope you did it is to make explaining faith to faith, from faith to faith, easier for me. There is, and this is one of these little, don't read commentaries, you're going to get confused kind of statements. This is one of those terms, from faith to faith, that if you read commentaries, you'll find different people have different views about what that means. And what I wanted to do is show you by taking a section of Romans, the same writer, and describing the gospel, as I've done here in chapter 3, 21, lay this out. And if you parallel this, I think we can become pretty clear what he means by from faith to faith. In 3:21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." We've heard that term before. So if you parallel, you see the righteousness of God in 3:21 corresponds with what?
Verse 17,
righteousness of God. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets corresponds to what?
As it's written.
And just think of the, or is revealed as it's written. Just think about as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. It's sort of parenthetical for a moment. So the righteousness of God is revealed. And then in 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith. What's the parallel?
It's the faith to faith.
From faith. Stop with, not forget the two for a minute. From faith. RSV actually says through faith. To all those who believe, this one you might have done differently than I've done it. What'd you put down?
Everyone. Are you looking to faith?
To faith. Now, I'll come back to it. For there is no distinction, and what's that in verse 16?
To first also Greek.
Okay, now. What has God revealed is his means of bringing about righteousness in mankind. How does righteousness in mankind come? Through works? Through law?
Faith.
By faith. This is the system that God has put in place, that you can be right before God through faith. What's required for that to happen?
Obedience.
Okay, that's true.
Obedience.
Step back. It is God. It is obedience. Somebody says something.
You hear the gospel preached.
I love these questions.
Where are you going?
In the text, what does it say?
Oh, good.
What does it say in verse 22 of chapter 3?
All this week,
through
faith in Jesus.
To those who
believe.
Have faith. It is obedience, and it is here in the gospel. God has a system of righteousness that he has provided to mankind through faith. Who takes advantage of that is one person, one type, and that is he who has faith. Who believes that? Who trusts that? You can be of the mindset that righteousness, bear in mind the book for a minute, you can be the mindset that righteousness follows works of the law, being a Jew, a whole lot of things. But no, God has said, here's the way of righteousness that God has delivered. It is a righteousness that's based on you having faith. Therefore, if you're going to take advantage of that, the person who's going to take advantage of it, the person who's going to gain that kind of righteousness, is the person who believes. I don't want to make this more complicated than it is, but from faith to faith doesn't tell you a whole lot. I'll give you an example. Some people will say from faith is you have faith initially, and that continues to build on itself. There's a progression of faith that comes off. While you can argue that may or may not be true, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I mean, you just use the terminology he uses. If you go back to chapter 3, 21 and following, I think it becomes a lot clearer what he's talking about. It's the righteousness of God through faith that is accessed by you and me by our faith in it. That is, we accept it, we trust that to be true, and that's a powerful thing. And it'll lead to obedience and all those things. I mean, trust is that kind of thing. That kind of belief, where you accept what God says and you act on it. Okay? So I hope that confuses you enough for today.
It's sort of like...
Are you with me?
Yeah, it's sort of like Acts 2. You know, when Peter got through preaching and they were pierced in their heart, and then they asked what they must do to be saved, and then Peter tells them, and then down in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized. So, you know, they had faith, or they would have never asked in the first place. They believed what Peter was saying, but then though they received his word, and it caused them to do something.
And that was obedience, yeah. Yep. They received it in terms of obedience. Right. When we talk about the righteousness of God, it's in this phrase. What is in view? Is it God's righteousness?
It's the righteousness that God provides.
It's the righteousness God provides. It's another one of these figures of speech, metonymy. You know, the effect good for the cause. And the righteousness of God is really the means by which God provides the righteousness through
Christ Jesus.
Faith. Through Jesus and faith in that. Faith in that plan. Okay? Look in Philippians 3, verse 9. And this is going to be a crux of his argument. Let me stay here in Philippians, in a different context, obviously. But this is going to be a crux of his argument throughout the first part of Romans. It says in writing to Philippians, last half of verse 8, and count them but rubbish, so I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but one which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the righteousness of God that's in view. It's God's means of making man righteous. He's chosen to do that through Christ's sacrifice and faith in the promises of God come out of that. Okay? Now he quotes in here, by the way, the idea of righteousness through faith in and of itself is not a new idea, right? It's been around for a long time. Been around with going back even to this quote that he uses in out of Habakkuk, that the righteous man shall live by faith. And you'll see that that gets replicated in this chapter, gets replicated in Galatians, gets replicated in Hebrews as well, that whole idea. That's not the concept of righteousness through faith, the just shall live by faith, is not a new concept per se. And Paul uses that to reinforce what he's saying. Because again, remember his audience. His audience is going to be, or at least the issues he's dealing with had to do with the Jewish view of things around the works of the law, etc. What role they have in justification. What's righteousness? What is righteousness, by the way? Just the word. What's it mean?
Being right with God.
Being right with God. Way of describing it. unrighteous in our context, as do obviously mean unright with God. And then you can get fancier ways of describing it. That's fundamentally what it is. What's ungodliness?
Unholy attitude towards God.
Okay. Godliness itself has to do with our attitude. Of course, ungodly has to do with the fact that we're our attitudes are not our lives. And we're going to deal with that in chapter 1:18 and beyond, where we see that come out. But here's another reason. I really want to point this out. Here's another reason about verse 18. Why would Paul be eager to preach the gospel? Mankind was condemned, and the wrath of God was upon mankind. What's the solution to that problem? It is not mankind's ability to pull himself up by his bootstraps. It is the sacrifice of Christ. It is the gospel and faith in that. And so Paul has another reason that he gives for wanting to preach as he does. Okay, anything about any of that? I'm going to jump. Anybody here done? Have y'all done lesson 4, by the way? Oh, it's a free. I get a free rain. I can do 2 lessons in 1 day. Anything about what we covered so far?
Just a comment.
Yeah.
As we talk about faith, we always maybe are tainted by how some people believe what the word faith means today. Only believe. But we look at the Bible, faith is always one that acts on what you believe. It's an active faith. And so when we see faith, we tend to lean toward belief only. And if you look at the Bible, how the word faith is being used, it's really an active faith. It's acting on what you believe.
Right. And even as he contrasts later on, as he talks about faith and works in the same section, it'll be the kind of faith that Rocky's talking about. It isn't a faith that's void of any action. It's a faith that carries with it action. It's an obedience faith. And remember, he opened his book that way, folks in his book that way. Obedience of faith. It's in nature, it's inherent in the concept, but it is not inherent in the way, it is not universally recognized that faith, as Rocky points out. Some people believe just belief. And
this is a religious world's favorite book.
Yeah, I don't know. Y'all were out first when we introduced it. Yeah, that's a fact. It's
like you didn't say you were all wet if you think you had to do anything besides just
right.
Anything else is worse.
Anything.
But the Romans are just teaching the opposite.
Just the opposite.
Just the right.
And hopefully we'll. We'll be reinforcing that as we come out. Okay, let's talk about this next section, verse 18. We got 5 minutes, 7 minutes, we'll get into it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. This idea of wrath, by the way, we didn't mention it, but it's a strong word. It's an anger word, but it is an intense anger. The kind of thing that wants to do something about it. And when you think about the wrath of that kind of an intensity, and then coming from an all-powerful being, it's a phrase that's pretty significant in terms of its impact, or should be, in terms of its impact on those who are at the receiving end. In this case, he says it's against these things, unrighteousness, ungodliness. And I guess I asked you the question, you may or may not know the answer to it, but you haven't done your lesson. And that was... what was God's wrath directed at? unrighteousness. Okay, so here it is out there, these inanimate things, unrighteousness and ungodliness. So God says, you and I are safe. God's wrath is against that thing over there. But back again, it's another one of these figures again. I think all of us don't even think about it, it's so obvious. It is against those inanimate things, isn't it? It's against you and me who practice those inanimate things.
Yeah, it's against the people who do not believe in Him, who show by their actions and their attitude
and
that
they
don't believe.
I'm just playing a little bit, I guess, because this is back to those old figures of speech we talk about all the time. We just don't even stop to think. Of silence. We don't even stop to think. We just fill it in with the right thought. And that is, it's against mankind that practices these things, not against the things themselves. That's not the issue. The phrase in here, or the section in here, I ask the question, I think y'all probably know the answer from previous studies. Who is this section dealing with? Who's Paul addressing in this section? From here to the end of the chapter.
Gentiles.
Okay, Gentiles.
Unbelievers. I say Gentiles primarily, but it's applicable to anyone that fits these characteristics.
Gentiles, but...
Yeah.
Could be Jewish Romans.
Couldn't.
Yeah. It's an interesting thing about it. I don't know where I come down on this. I've seen this a little bit as to whether or not Paul is. I know why I conclude, and we'll talk about it as primarily Gentiles in a moment. In fact, what are the phrases that would lead you to Gentiles? The terms in here, comments or statements or whatever, lead you to Gentiles.
They didn't honor God.
Well, they made their images.
Made images, idol art worshippers.
Which by itself is applicable to Jews in periods of times.
Yes.
But overall is not.
Right. There's another phrase that's used several times in here. Three times, in fact.
Fools. They knew God?
Say he used fools here, but previous to the chapter he compared that to barbarians.
I skipped over that. When he talks about Greeks and barbarians, you're talking about Greeks and barbarians. Greeks people spoke the Greek language, and this kind of barbarian people didn't speak the Greek language. I think fools and the wise and the unwise, or the wise and the fools, really have to do with whether they're people that are educated, knowing people, or foolish or unwise, or lack understanding kind of people. Probably has a time. Now, something else God does. What does God do to these people?
So he gave them over.
Gave them over. Now, you could argue that also applies to Jews.
Because
in a sense, he gave them over in terms of the captivity, but he really never gave them over in the fullest extent. I think this really implies, or not implies, describes a God who has just basically in the course of history gave them over to whatever they wanted to do. And the Gentiles, by and large, as a people, were the ones who bought into that and who practiced the practices we saw here in a greater number. But I think, to a large extent, you can apply this to the Jewish nation as well.
But again, it's
not going to be significant what we talk about, but you get down to verse 32, it's not significant, it is significant, but we get the content, we get down to verse 32, clearly brings in the Jews.
Sure.
If these were all Gentiles, he brings in the Jews starting in verse 32 and then on in chapter 2. When we culminate in chapter 3:23, all men have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So, these things apply to the Gentiles. They may also apply to the Jews. I just don't make it exclusive, is all I'm describing.